We're going to have you seat today. You have to take a seat. And we are going back to our series on Habakkuk. We started a few weeks ago, but due to baptisms and traveling, it's been 4 weeks since we started. So we're going to go back to that series. And the book of Habakkuk, it's a book that might be hard to find. And some of our Bibles, the pages might even be stuck together still, you know, when you haven't opened there yet. But of all the minor prophets as a whole, it's probably the book that's best known. Just a word about why it's called a minor prophet before we actually turn to the text. There are 12 of the Old Testament books that are called the minor prophets. It's not because their message is minor, in a sense that's less important, or because they are messages of doom, thus the term minor as a musical, minor key. Though their messages are often a message of doom, but that's not why the name is given. It is because the length of the books, they're much shorter than what's called the major prophets, with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So they were bound together, or at least one scroll together, of the 12 prophets in the Old Testament canon, even to the time of Jesus Christ. So that's why they're called minor prophets, and Habakkuk is one of them. We're going to turn to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. In your Bibles, Habakkuk is towards the end of the Old Testament. 5 books from Matthew. If you find Matthew and count back 5 books, you're going to find Habakkuk. Or you can look at the index and find the page for Habakkuk as well. And I say that not to speak down to you, but that's because I often have a hard time finding Habakkuk in my Bible as well. So let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And we're going to be reading the first 11 verses of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to your word, thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in it. We pray that you speak to us through the preaching of it. We pray that you would not allow me as the preacher to get in the way of your spirit, and that your people be fed from your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often in our lives, God asks us to do things that are burdensome. Things that we would prefer not doing. Things such as confronting a brother or a sister in Christ about sin. Or asking us to forgive those who have deeply hurt us just because they asked us to do so. Or turning our other cheek when we know we have been unfairly treated. In all honesty, the Christian life can be a burdensome life. Christ himself told us that. He said that the Christian life is a cross-carrying, self-denying, dying every day life. In another occasion, when people were very eager to follow him, our Lord said, "Wait a minute, before you follow me, count the cost of following me. The fox has its hole, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to sleep. Is that the life that you want for you?" To be brutally honest with you, the Christian life often does not meet our expectations. And I think if we were to take the time and honestly examine our hearts, I think we would say that often the Christian life does not meet our expectations, particularly when we buy into the idea that the gospel promises a life of ease, a life of prosperity, a life of temporal happiness. Once we buy into that idea, then the Christian life will not meet at all our expectations. And sometimes we even work ourselves into thinking that by singing hymns such as Blessed Assurance. Now, it's a beloved hymn. We all know it. We love Fanny Crosby. But it's not a realistic hymn. No, she says that there, blessed assurance, and perfect submission, all is at rest. And you say, "Fanny, I'm fighting with my wife today. I'm fighting with my husband. My kids are not obeying me. What is the rest? What is this perfect submission? I am my Savior and happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love." Though that's what we want, that's probably not the description of the average week of all of us here in this sanctuary. Our experience is that often the things of the Lord are a burden to us. And the Christian life can often be burdensome. The prophet Habakkuk acknowledges that the Christian life is a burden when he says that what God gave him to proclaim to Judah was a burden. He starts his book by saying the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. God had called Habakkuk to go to God's covenant people and tell them that God is going to destroy them. And he's going to destroy them with a people that is more wicked than the people of God in Judah. That was the message that Habakkuk was supposed to take to them. And he was to preach to them. And Habakkuk looks at it and says, "God, this is a burden. This is not part of God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life message," which we tend to be so familiar with these days. And Habakkuk saw that God's commission to him was a burden. Now, it is difficult to know who Habakkuk was. There's not a lot about him in his book. His prophecy doesn't say much about himself. And he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Unless you're a Roman Catholic, then he's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Because in Roman Catholic Bible, Habakkuk supposedly went to the lion's den and fed Daniel at that time. But it's agreed by all that this is an apocryphal writing. Even in Roman Catholic Church today, they don't give much value to that particular chapter in the book of Daniel. It's hard to know who he was. Not a lot they hear in the prophecy. Nowhere else mentioned. We don't even know what his name means. It might mean a hug, an embrace. It might mean a fruit that they ate in Persia. Nobody really knows about this guy. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who he really was. What matters is that he's preaching to us the Word of God. And as a preacher of the Word of God, we listen to him. Yet in his mercy, God gave us some things that we can learn about Habakkuk, about the man Habakkuk, as we look at the book. We know that he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that after Solomon's reign, Rehoboam became the king, and he decided that he was going to make his reign even worse than his father as far as the pressure on the people. His wise advisors, the elderly advisors, said, "Don't do that or else we're going to lose the people." The young man said, "Yeah, tell them that your pinky is going to be heavier than your father's waist," and he pressures the people, and God splits the kingdom into the southern tribes with Judah and Benjamin, and the northern tribes with the 10 other tribes. By this time, those 10 other tribes who consistently followed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by worshiping the two calves in Dan and in Bethel, had already been taken away by the world superpower of Assyria. About 100 years ago, in Habakkuk's time, the northern kingdom had been gone. Now Habakkuk, looking to that and looking at the people of God and looking at the disaster that's going on, if you look at verses 1 through 4, he's not describing here what people that are outside of the people of God are doing. He's describing what the people in the church is doing. The injustice is the people in the church. The violence is the people in the church. The paralyzing of the law is regarding the people of God. And he says that, he sees that, and God calls them to prophesy to those people who had already seen God's justice upon the northern tribes when he took them in the hand of the Assyrians. And so we have Habakkuk here then prophesying, ministering to the kingdom of Judah, particularly in Jerusalem. He seems to have lived in Jerusalem itself. We know he was an official prophet, recognized to be so by others in the community. And we know that by the simple word "the" in the title, in the first verse of the book. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The way the construction goes, this is not something that the title that was given to him by himself, but he's speaking in terms that all the people agreed that he was the prophet. So here we know that Habakkuk is not just somebody that decided to be a servant of God, a prophet on his own, but somebody was called by God, recognized by the people as the mouthpiece of God as a prophet. We know that about him. We also know that his message that we read here before us today is a revelation from God. Again, in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The word "saw" is a technical word that is elsewhere associated with a revelatory vision, a vision given by God. So what Habakkuk is saying is that what he's going to tell us now is an actual message received by him from God. And we need to take heed to that. In all likelihood, Habakkuk was a Levite. And we know that by looking at chapter 3. If you were to turn there in chapter 3, verses 1, and then the second half of verse 19, you're going to find two terms that were used by the Levites, particularly the Levites that were in charge of singing in the temple. He used sheginioth, which is a term there, and then in the last verse it says, this is to be played in with my strings, my stringed instrument. These are two technical terms used only by Levites, the ones that sang in the temple. So Habakkuk was a Levite, which makes his message even more painful to himself, because part of his message is that the Lord is going to destroy the temple. His whole life revolved around the temple. And God gave him the burden to tell people that the temple is going to be destroyed. Habakkuk's life is going to be turned upside down. All he knew is going to be taken away from him. We also know he was a righteous man. We know that because we read in verses 2 through 4 his indignation with the unrighteous. His indignation against those who had forsaken the law of God. We also know by some hints in the book when he lived. He lived and prophesied in the early reign of King Josiah. Now we all have heard about the kings of Israel, of Judah in this case. We know that there were 7 good kings in the southern kingdom. All the other ones were not good kings. And Josiah is seen as the best of the best kings. Yet Josiah, when he took the reign, he was only 7. He went 12 years before he did any reforms in the kingdom. So by the time Josiah comes, the kingdom of Judah is in disarray. They just had finished 55 years of a devastating reign under King Manasseh, the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. Now, there had really bad kings before, but Manasseh was the only one who allowed that wickedness to happen in the temple of the Lord. He actually offered his own sons on the altar inside of the temple of the Lord. He's the grandfather of Josiah and known as the worst king of ever. And Habakkuk comes to prophesy at that time, the lowest time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a time of transition between superpowers. The Assyrian nation was waning in power. The Babylonian nation was ascending in power. Just a few years after Habakkuk, both are going to meet each other in the Battle of Carchemish, and Babylon is going to once for all defeat Assyria. Yet it's a time of a little bit of a vacuum. So the people in Judah don't have to worry necessarily about exterior powers, because there isn't yet the one dominant power in the east or in the horizon. And we see here in this book that the man Habakkuk was seriously struggling with God's justice. And he's struggling with God's justice all around. First, in his mind, God doesn't do anything to protect the righteous from the wicked. That's his complaint in verses 2 through 4. Then, God, in answering Habakkuk's complaint, promises that he's going to destroy everybody, wicked and righteous. Habakkuk is really having a hard time with that. He's really struggling with the working of God among his people. See, this struggle added to the burden of the prophet. We can hear Habakkuk saying, as it were, I am supposed to announce God's judgment upon the people, and yet I'm not sure I agree with it. And Lord, you're asking me to go do that. And I just can't see how that is a good thing that you're asking me to do. And he was burdened by that. Now, let me hasten to say that as the book progresses, we see that the prophet's attitude changes. And he actually starts seeing things as God sees them. If you turn to chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, there he says that though the Lord takes everything, he talks about the fig tree not budding, the olive tree not producing fruit, the cattle, the donkey being taken away, though all those things that are temporal are taken away from me, I am going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. And even back then, 640 years before the cross, he was able to look at the cross and see that that is what matters, not the temporal things. And he starts seeing things as God sees. But as we meet him in chapter 1, he is burdened. He is struggling. He doesn't see how God can be the God of mercy and love and do the things that he says is going to do to Judah. Now, if you're using a different translation than what I'm using, I'm using New King James, that's what I usually use here. But if you're using a different translation such as the ESV or the NIV or the NASB, you're going to see that the word burden is not in verse 1. Right? It's going to say the oracle of Habakkuk, something of that sort. Well, the word itself means burden. It's used throughout the Old Testament to mean burden. If you look in Exodus 23, there the word's used for the load that the donkey takes. It's used in second. If you look in 1 Kings, 2 Kings 5 and 8, again, it's used about the really heavy burden that you're going to put on the donkey. It speaks of the donkey's legs even giving up because of the heavy burden. So throughout the centuries, people have tried to talk about it as an oracle, but it's a burden. Habakkuk received a burden from the Lord. It is associated in prophetic writings with the oracle of doom. That's why it's so burdensome. God gave him an oracle of doom to deliver to his people. And that's exactly what it's going to do here. When the people of Judah heard that word coming out of Habakkuk's mouth, the burden of Habakkuk, they knew that something heavy was coming. Something bad for them was coming. And he was able to deliver that. You know, if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you're going to see that all the prophets were sent by God to proclaim God's judgment, considered it a burden. All the prophets in the Old Testament considered the message given to them a burden, and they would prefer not do it. They tried really hard not to do it. Think of Moses. Moses is called in the Bible the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Now remember, it says in Deuteronomy, when you see a prophet coming like unto me, that is referring to Christ, you follow him. So the greatest prophet of the Old Testament tried really hard to get out of doing what God had asked him to do. You remember the conversation that goes on in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4? You know, God calls him, and then Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and shout that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God answers them and gives argument. And then he asks Moses that, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? They don't know you. How can I go talk to them about you if they don't know you? God answers them. Then Moses answers back, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. No. See, Lord, I shouldn't go because they won't know you. And the Lord answers and says, okay, here are the things you're going to do to prove to them that I can't come to you. And then he says, but Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I stutter, Lord. I can't go be your prophet and carry your burden. And God finally said, Moses, you're going. There's no argument. You're going to go. I'm going to provide whatever you need to do my work, but you are going to bear the burden I'm giving you. You're going to deliver the message that I'm giving you. Jeremiah, who was prophesying the same time as Habakkuk, did whatever he could to keep his mouth shut because of the burden that God had given him. We read in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. The same message of Habakkuk. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and could not. He tried whatever he could to not carry the burden that God had given him. And it was like a burning fire within him, wanting to come out. And he couldn't shut up. Nahum, Zechariah, Isaiah, somewhere in their prophecies, they refer to their message as a burden given to them by God, which they preferred not having. And at the end of the day, as we look at all these prophets, they faithfully delivered the burden that God gave them. They faithfully did what God asked them to do, though it was contrary to what they wanted to do. Now, as a pastor, I thoroughly sympathize with the prophets. I thoroughly sympathize with a desire to not have to carry a burden of a message of doom to be delivered to the people of God. It is much more pleasant to not preach about sin and judgment. It's not a pleasant endeavor to stand before you and tell you that unless you repent, there's only fire, hellfire and damnation for you. It would be much better to talk about blessings and prosperity and how to become a better person and raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens than to talk about sin, judgment, repentance. But that's a burden that every pastor is to carry and to carry willingly. Because without sin and judgment, there's no gospel. There's no repentance. There's no salvation. And I hope that you, as a people called out by God, understand that a pastor needs to stand before you and present the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the full counsel of God, including the burden of the message of doom. So we preach sin, we preach repentance, we preach the cross. This is our burden. And we do it because unless we do that, there's no salvation for the people of God. Now, if you're following along when we read this particular chapter, you're going to see that the Habakkuk's burden came about him because he confronted God with two questions. In verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk is speaking to God, complaining. He asks him two questions, how long and why? And in verses 5 through 11, it's not Habakkuk speaking anymore. It is God speaking back to Habakkuk. So God gave Habakkuk his burden in response to a complaint brought by the prophet. Habakkuk was thoroughly frustrated. The people of God were disrespecting God. The people of God were cheating one another. They were oppressing. The wicked was prospering. The righteous was being oppressed and was being killed and being put down. So he had a very frustrating time. He had been praying for a while and he saw no results. In verse 2 he asked, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? The impression we get is that Habakkuk had been praying for deliverance for a long time and had no results. He was praying for something good and righteous, but nothing happened. And he was highly frustrated that was the situation. Now, have you ever found yourself frustrated with God? verifying yourself in a position that you're ready to give up on God because you've been praying for something over and over again and nothing happened. Now, I'm very thankful that the Lord preserved this text for us here today. That we see the prophet questioning God with how long and why. It is helpful, for me at least, to see that others struggle with the same issues I struggle. Not in the sense that misery loves company, but in the sense that there are others and that I'm not alone in the fight with the flesh, the devil, and the world. In here, we see God mercifully illustrating what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There he says, "No temptation, no testing has overtaken you except what is common to men." We all struggle with the same things. Habakkuk struggled with this issue. We struggle with it as well. You know, we often come to church with a veneer of perfection because we think that we are the only ones struggling with a particular issue. So we put our best clothes on, which is good. It's good to see all of us dressed up and stuff. But we put the best face on and we come because we can't allow other people to know that we're not perfect. You know, they might think they might think lower of us because we're not as perfect as they are. So we come and we have very shallow conversations at times because we don't want to let people see into our hearts. We don't have any strong relationships because we are afraid that people might see that we're not perfect and that we struggle with something. And we go through life missing the blessing of the collective wisdom and help of the body of Christ. I praise the Lord for Habakkuk's struggles because they are my struggles. And I bet they are your struggles as well. You are not an anomaly. You're not an anomaly if you have struggles of faith. You're not an anomaly if you don't understand why God does things a certain way. You're not an anomaly if you can't understand why God is taking so long to do something that's so good. We need to be able to drop our veneer, drop our facade, and meaningfully relate to one another, knowing that we're all sinners, not perfect, and that we struggle with things like everybody else here does. What to do, though, about this struggle? What do we do with our struggles? Well, Habakkuk teaches us that, too. And Habakkuk also illustrates to us what we are to do with these struggles of faith. What does he do? He goes to God. He takes his questions to the Lord, who is the only one who can strengthen our faith. He asks God, how long? He asks God, why? The only one who can strengthen our faith. And he illustrates what we are to do as well. Go to him with our struggles. Go to him with our weak faith. And he's not going to deny our stronger faith to you. Once again, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of that prayer prayed for that father 2,000 years ago. Remember, he brings his son to be healed, who's demon-possessed. The demon throws him around into the fire at times, into the water at other times. And the disciples try to heal him, and they can't. And then now Jesus comes into the picture, and he begs and prays and asks Jesus to heal his son, to cast out that demon. What does Jesus say to him? He says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe." What was the rest of his prayer? "Help my unbelief. Lord, take out of my heart any lack of trust I have. Help me to believe in everything you say. Help me to believe everything that your word says." When Habakkuk took his complaint to God, God took Habakkuk to the cross. Look at chapter 3. Verse 13. Now, the book of Habakkuk is organized in response to two questions that Habakkuk asks. The first question is, "Lord, how come you're not doing anything about the wickedness in your people?" And God answers, "Say, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy everybody." The second question is, "Lord, aren't they worse than us? How come you're going to punish us with somebody that's worse than us?" And then God answers that. And then chapter 3 is the conclusion in Habakkuk's mind of the truth of God's sovereignty, of truth of God's justice, and of his mercy. And in verse 13, He says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Habakkuk complains to God. God says, Habakkuk, turn yourself and look to the cross. Look to the salvation of the anointed, and everything is going to make sense. Look to the one who is coming to save you. Look at the one who has purchased salvation for you. And when you think that God has failed you, that's what you need to do. Go to the cross. When you think that God is not near, ascend that little hill just outside of Jerusalem and see at that cross. Look at that cross. Look at the one crucified. Look at the one that's hanging there innocently. When it feels like God is not answering your prayer and feel like you are getting the short end of the stick, look to the love of God displayed to you on the cross. Completely unfair. That is, without you deserving it at all. Look at that. Look at that cross. Cross the Kidron Valley. Go up Calvary. Stare at your Savior. Hang on the cross for your sins. Now turn for a moment in Romans to Romans chapter 5, because I think that chapter really gets this point across. The same point that Habakkuk understood from God, and we need to understand as well. In Romans chapter 5, starting verse 5, we read this. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? The weak and the ungodly. Is that fair? No. Who is the weak and the ungodly? It's you. It's me. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at that cross and we see Christ hanging there, we realize that he didn't die for people that were worthy of his death. But he died for people who are sinners, who are completely unworthy of his death, and completely worthy of any punishment that God wanted to bestow upon us. Yet he died while we're still sinners. Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies... So we're not only weak, ungodly sinners, but we're downright enemies of God. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Habakkuk received a tremendous burden. Everything in his life was pointing to the conclusion he thought was the right conclusion, that God was not dealing fairly. And when he complained to God and went to God with his struggle of faith, God came to him and took him to the cross and said, look at the Savior. Look at the one who is there for you, who has secured eternity for you. The Christian life can be burdensome, but it doesn't have to be. If we train ourselves to keep our eyes on the cross, if we understand that the cross, what the cross means, if we understand that the love of God was infinitely poured out upon us, because his wrath was infinitely poured upon the one who didn't deserve his wrath, any notion of getting the short end of the stick will be gone. You understand that anything is nothing compared to what Christ did on Calvary. And everything in life is going to flow from that cross. And what, no matter what happened in temporal life, is not going to be a burden. Because the burden has been lifted up by the cross of Jesus Christ. In the 1700s, John Newton wrote a song called The Look. And he puts himself in the place of one standing at the foot of the cross, one who's climbed Calvary. And he says, I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood who fixed his loving eyes on me. As I near his cross, I stood, and never till my dying breath will I forget that look. People of God, are you looking in the face of your crucified Messiah? Do you understand? This is not to idolize, not to commit idolatry. It's not for you to go get an image so you can look at it. But with your spiritual eyes, are you looking in the face of the one who died for you? Are you bringing everything to him? Understand that everything flows from him. The look seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. And that's exactly what we did. We, sitting here today on October 19th, 2008, nailed Christ to the cross because of our sins. But Newton didn't stop there. He said, but with the second look he gave, he said, I freely forgive all. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. And every time we come to the cross, that's the message we see in Jesus Christ. The Christian life can be a burden, but that burden should take us to the cross of Jesus, through which all the burdens are lifted. And we're able to understand that he died so that we might live, not just now, but for eternity. That our destiny is secured, fellowship with God is secured because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk understood. This is my prayer that we all understand it as well. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit be applying these words to all of our hearts. We pray that we would indeed live a cross-centered life where all things are brought to the cross and all things flow from the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.